This evening, we're going to be in the book of Acts, and we'll be preaching from the 18th chapter, Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. I'll read God's word, and then I'll pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we come to it. Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are our God, that you love us, that you walk with us, that you care for us, that you bless us richly in the gospel of Jesus. And we thank you for this ongoing account of ministry in the book of Acts, that we may learn what a church is to look like, that we may learn how evangelism is to take place, that we may learn how you keep all of your promises. And Lord, I pray that you would work your truth deep into our hearts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. The key to this whole text is in the 10th verse, when Jesus Christ, in a vision in the night, says to Paul, "For I am with you." When he said those words, he was no doubt echoing one of the great promises of the New Testament and the New Covenant. You can think back to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has commissioned his disciples. They're to go out to the ends of the world. They do not know how difficult a task awaits them. It's going to be hard. There's going to be great challenges. And there Jesus said to them, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And what this text shows us is that Jesus Christ keeps his word. He does not lie. He does not exaggerate. He does not deceive. And every promise he makes, he means desperately. This promise that Jesus will be with us forever is a precious promise for Christians. This promise is the difference between despair and hope on the one hand. It's the difference between confusion and guidance. It is the difference between walking in darkness and walking in the light. If I could put it like this, if Jesus Christ is not with his people, then we will fail. We will fail at every calling. We'll fail at every command. will fail at every issuing command of Jesus. We will fall if Jesus is not with us. He said this in John 15, verse 4. He said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." That is, without Christ, what are we? We're like little children without a parent, lost, scared, wandering in the dark, without help, without a protector. And here in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, this great promise is reaffirmed for Paul and for us. Jesus says, "I am with you." And this promise is not just for Paul, but it is a promise for you and I as well. It is among the most encouraging of all of Christ's promises. And that's really the theme I want to explore in Acts chapter 18, is encouragement. I have 2 points for us this evening, 2 points about encouragement. First, why do we need encouragement? And we'll see just how desperate Paul's situation was in Corinth. Secondly, how Jesus gives encouragement. Why do we need it? And how Jesus gives it. We'll start with the first point, why we need encouragement. The text opens up telling us that Paul has left Athens. He's gone on to the city of Corinth. And if we were to describe Corinth with maybe one phrase, I would say that it is a wild city. It's not at all like Philippi, where there's honorable Roman citizens. It's not at all like Athens, where there's a collection of wise and sage-like philosophers. Corinth is a wild place. It's a city full of prostitution, full of drunken sailors, filled with revelry and raucous action and all kinds of things like that. So much so that in this time, it was a common insult to say to someone, "You're a Corinthian," or "You're acting like a Corinthian." In other words, they're acting reckless, they're acting foolish, they're acting overly sensual in the world. You might also consider that Corinth was something like the Vegas of the ancient world, a city of vices. If you need more evidence, just think about Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Think about some of the sins he's having to address as he writes to the young church in Corinth. Just to name a few, he speaks to them about pride, about sexual immorality, about incest, about lawsuits. They seem to be suing one another, about ignoring male and female distinctions, especially in worship. He rebukes them for drunkenness, for flaunting their wealth, and for flaunting Christian liberty. And those are the Christians. Those are the sins that are in the church. Can you imagine the sins more broadly in the world around them? All that to say, Corinth would be a very difficult environment for ministry. Paul would likely be going into a city like this wondering, how are they going to react to the preaching of a pure gospel? Would there be any gospel fruit? Maybe he's even thinking, could there be any gospel fruit? Or are these people too far gone in their sin? Too obstinate, too stubborn, too impure to be saved by grace? And maybe we wonder the same about our own age. Are the people around us, the people in America at large, too lost in the darkness for grace to find them? And so already it's a very discouraging place to try to start a ministry. But as well, let's think about some of the other things that Paul is facing. What are his circumstances as he came in? There's several other discouraging realities. I'll name a few. First, recall that there's been a recent string of great hardships. In Philippi, Paul was imprisoned, he was tortured, and then he was run out of town. This happened again in Thessalonica and in Berea. A Jewish mob rose up and chased him out of those towns. And then we're told in Athens that he was mocked. And so all of those places bore gospel fruit. Some people were saved in Berea and in Thessalonica and in Philippi and in Athens. But there was no serious church planting effort. Each of them Paul had to leave very quickly as he came in. A second discouraging reality is that Paul is at this present time all by himself. Remember that Luke has been left in Philippi. Silas and Timothy were left behind in Berea. They're still trying to track Paul down and get back to him. And just remember how much Paul loved to be with his companions. He spoke often of partners in the gospel, about chaining together with other Christians. Other believers were precious to him. If you want evidence of that, just read in his letters about how he lists great thanks to all of his friends, all of his partners. He mentions many people around him all the time, and we get the distinct impression that this was a great comfort to Paul. And at this point in Corinth, Paul is by himself. He's all alone. A third discouraging reality is that Paul is evidently without funds as he gets to Corinth. This is the very first mention in our text in the first few verses of Paul doing manual labor. He's a tent maker by trade, and it picks up that theme in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth, likely because he needs to work. He's probably run out of funds. He was originally supported by the church in Corinth. They had sent him away, but those funds couldn't last forever. And so now he's working and trying to preach the gospel sort of on the side in between his hours of labor. And so just imagine these circumstances for a moment, that Paul is called to serve Christ, yet currently without companions, without resources, and still with fresh wounds from the previous towns that he's visited. I know myself well enough that I would be discouraged at this time. Would you be discouraged too, walking into a city like that? No doubt Paul was extremely discouraged. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is what Paul says. He says, "When I came to you, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Well, that's how Paul got there. But what about in town? Were there other discouraging things? Well, what does he do? Well, he sticks to the script. He goes to the synagogue first. That's Paul's pattern. Always start with the Jews and the synagogue. And we're told in verse 4 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul does what he knows. He does what he's really good at. He preaches the word of God. He reasons. He unfolds the scriptures. He does beautiful, masterful exegetical work. He makes compelling arguments. He pleads with his brothers to believe. And we're told that this is an intense work that he's engaged in. We see this in verse 5, that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And so Silas and Timothy, they finally show up. And what do they find? They find that Paul is occupied with the ministry of the word. And that is a very vivid kind of Greek word. I'll just give you some examples of how that word is translated in other places in the New Testament. To be oppressed, to be surrounded, to be held, to be seized, to be distressed. As Paul is occupied with the word of God, what is that saying? It means it took everything out of him. It means he poured his blood, his sweat, and his tears into his preaching ministry. He was exhausted when Silas and Timothy finally caught up with him. No doubt they saw him and he had bags under his eyes. He would be a weak-looking man, exhausted and tired. He's working hard. He's at great labor. And yet, sadly, at first, to seemingly little avail. We're told in verse 6 that when they opposed him, and when they opposed and reviled him. And just think about that total rejection of him. They opposed him. That is, they hated his message. They said, "Your message is wrong. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't know who the Messiah is. You're a fraud. You're a charlatan. You are not honoring to God." And then as well, they revile him. And that's a much more personal word. There, it's not just that they don't like Paul's message. They hate Paul. "We can't stand you. You disgust us." Literally in the Greek, they blaspheme him. They curse him. They say, "You are rotten to the core. You are no good." What a discouraging reality. And what is Paul forced to do in verse 6? Well, I rather imagine he was very angry and upset at this time. He said, It said he shook out his own garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And I think verse 6 is something of a breaking point. Just as they have cursed him, he actually imprecates them and says, "You are in fact the cursed ones." And what is that curse? You're not going to hear the word of God anymore. You're not going to hear preaching anymore. The word of God is not going to come to your doorstep any longer. And we need to consider this fearful reality that Paul has been forced into. This is God's greatest punishment, to remove his word away from a particular people or group. That is, to take a place that has been watered in the past with God's good, faithful word, and to remove it so that it becomes barren, dead, and empty. That's what that synagogue in Corinth was to become, a barren, dead, and empty place. Christians, I encourage you, do not take the preaching, the study, the reading of God's word for granted. God can remove that word should we not receive it by faith, and that should humble us. Well, no doubt when Paul gives that curse, he is angry and frustrated, but also consider just how sad Paul would be when he's saying those words in verse 6. Do you remember how much Paul loved the Jewish people? Do you remember how much he yearned for the salvation of his brothers? If you can't remember that, I'll give you one example from Romans chapter 9. Paul says there about the Jews ethnically that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's how much he loved them. That he, if he could, would blot himself out of the book of life to see them saved. And yet now, in this painful time, he is rejected by them and even hated. Is it fair to say that Paul is desperately discouraged? There's heavy toil, seemingly fruitless labors, and opposition on all sides. Paul later on would describe this discouragement when he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this, that he was on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Ask you today, do you know what service to Christ is going to mean? It's going to mean great discouragements, even such like the kind we find Paul facing. If we follow Christ, if we serve him as he calls us to serve him, there will be great difficulty. There will be great self-denial called upon you. You will be called to sacrifice. Perhaps times called to reproach, or perhaps to scorn. We know in the Christian life you will wage war against sin and the world and Satan. Like Paul's time in Corinth, there might even be times of great fear, of great doubt or shame. And generally speaking, the more faithful we are to Christ's call upon our life, the more that suffering increases. Why is this reality true? Why is it that when we follow Christ more zealously, it just seems that things get harder and harder and harder? And I think the answer is this: so that we boast in Jesus Christ. Paul, considering his great discouragements in ministry, speaks about his thorns in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here's what he says about them. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so I ask you, do you want to see the power of Christ in your life, here in this church, here in this city? Then be ready to see how great your weakness is, because God will reveal both of them to you at the same time. It is only in our weakness and in our frailty that Christ will shine most brightly, that we will boast in Him alone, that we will run to Him. Well, that's the first point. What about the second? How does Jesus give encouragement? We've seen the discouragement that Paul was facing. Well, what about the blessings that Christ provides? And here I actually want to go back just a little bit and address some of those discouragements. The first blessing of the Lord is that in Corinth, He sends fresh laborers to Paul. Remember, He came to Corinth alone. He was without Silas, without Timothy, without Luke. He was without help and companions. And who does God give him? Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 2, it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them." Now, who are these two people? Who are Priscilla and Aquila? Well, they have a very interesting backstory, it would seem. We're told that they are Jews in Rome, and they would likely be believing Jews. The historical record tells us that Claudius, the governor at that time, expelled the Jews, or some of them, because, quote, "constant disturbances in the instigation of Crestus." And most likely when he says there's all these people instigating at the name Crestus, it's probably a typo. They're instigating at the name Christus, which is Jesus Christ. And so likely these are Jews who are proclaiming Jesus Christ, causing a disturbance in Rome, and Claudius says, "Enough, you're gone," and he sends them out. As well, we want to say about this couple that they are extremely valuable in ministry. Just a couple of things about them. We see here that they're very generous. They take Paul in, they work together, and they open up their home. They're generous as well. Later, they're going to start a house church. Secondly, they knew the gospel incredibly well. Later on, we'll see in the book of Acts, when we meet the character Apollos, who's preaching the word of God with great zeal. Except there's one problem. Apollos doesn't know all of his theology. And so Priscilla and Aquila will take Apollos to the side, and they will explain more clearly the way of Jesus Christ so that he can further his preaching ministry. As well, Priscilla and Aquila will become missionaries. We'll see this in the next text. Paul actually takes them with him. And then in Romans chapter 16, this is what Paul writes about them. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." Priscilla and Aquila, this is a kind of family that pastors pray to the Lord for. They pray, "God, give us more of these, and what ministry could be done if there were more Priscas and more Aquilas here in our congregation." Well, a second way that Christ blesses Paul, he sends them fresh help. He also sends funds. We're told in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy arrive. And we're not told here in this text that they bring any support, but we are told in another passage of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 11, as Paul is remembering, he recalls that when Silas and Timothy showed up, what did they bring? They brought a gift for him, a gift of necessary funds from all of the churches that Paul had already started in previous cities. And just think about what an encouragement that would mean. Not just to receive some coins, not just to receive some food, but to know that there are Christians who support Paul from afar, that love him enough to remember him, to send their prayers, to send Timothy and Silas, and to send new resources for Paul. What would the effect of that be on Paul, if not to say, keep going. You may think you're alone, but there's so many Christians behind you who are praying for you, who love you. And so Jesus sends new funds. Third, he sends to Paul a new wave of gospel fruit. We've already seen the breaking point in verse 6. He curses the Jews, but then where does he go? He goes to the Gentiles, and there magic happens. Lightning strikes, you might say. Great things begin to happen. The text describes several new converts. In verse 7, we're told about Titius Justus, who takes Paul in as well and begins to support the ministry. In verse 8, we read about Crispus and his family that are all baptized and believe in the Lord. And this is very significant because this is the ruler of the synagogue. He's an important individual. He is someone with great standing, even with the Jews who seem to hate Paul. And then in verse 8, we're told that many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So not a few, not a couple, not a few dozen, but many of them are saved. And just imagine what a breath of fresh air this is to Paul. What great encouragement. This is likely something Paul dreamt about, that he was waiting for. And what does this do for him? Well, no doubt it gives a kind of second wind, a boost to all of his activities and his ministry. You know, I see a second wind happen just about every day in my household. My dog, we have him on a pretty, he's mostly on a pretty strict routine. He knows when he needs to go to the bathroom, we'll say it that way. And every night at around 10 o'clock, we let him out. And it doesn't matter what he's doing before. Most often, he'll be sleeping. And we'll let him go outside, and he'll go use the bathroom. And for whatever reason, when he comes back in, he's a completely new dog, a completely fresh wind. And he's running around the couch, and he's trying to bite his tail, and he's grabbing his toys, and he's dropping them in Lisi's lap. And so we joke, it's Anselm's fresh new wind. And I think that's what happens here with Paul. This is such an encouragement, and it presses him on. And this is something that I hope we would be encouraged to see. That we would be so encouraged to see gospel fruit, salvation, to see an evangelistic fervor begin to build and bubble up and then send off around us. Would that encourage you? Would that be a shot in the arm to you? Would that be a 24-hour energy drink in your day? Would that be something that you would be astounded by? Is that something you're longing for? We need to pray for it, if so. A fourth way that Christ encourages Paul, he sends his word. He comes to him in the night, and he comes with a vision. Look at me at verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent.'" And I think more encouraging than all of the other things, more encouraging than Aquila and Prisca, more encouraging than the funds, more encouraging even than the salvation he's now seeing, is the very voice of Jesus Christ. And there's two things, two commands Jesus gives him. The first one, he says, do not be afraid, Paul. Don't be intimidated. Don't be dismayed. Do not back down out of fear of bullies or pressure or shame or anything else. And secondly, go on speaking. Do not stop. Keep preaching. Change nothing. Keep ministering, even if you are rejected and hated. And then in verse 10, Christ says these very encouraging words. He says, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And here he gives him two reasons why he should obey these commands not to fear and to go on speaking. The first one is the most important. Jesus tells him, "For I am with you." This is the basic way that Christ encourages us in ministry. I ask you, do you want to be encouraged in the ministry that you do here at Christ Church? then remember who you serve. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the King of glory. And remember this promise above all. He says, I am with you. And what kind of a king is this? It's a king who is always ready to help, always present with his people, never far off, never distant, never forgetful, always powerful, true, and good. And yes, he is here to stay. I do not think that Jesus can give any greater encouragement. There's no human companion that can compare to this promise. There's no amount of money that can make us more excited than to have Christ with us. There is no earthly comfort that can rival the simple presence of the King of glory with us at our side. And so what does that mean for you? It means that if you have Jesus Christ, then dear people, press on. Fulfill the ministry that God has given to you. Press on to be faithful to him. Press on and do not grow weary. Why? Because Jesus himself is with you. Well, a second, he promises much more fruit to Paul. Why keep going? Why should Paul not be afraid? Why should Paul go on speaking? Well, Jesus has a very simple answer. The elect need calling in. He says to him, rather frankly, there are many more yet to be saved in Corinth. There are many more that I know that are mine, that are unsaved, still wandering, and still lost. And embedded in that statement is a confident assertion, isn't there? That the sheep will come. Why? Because they are God's already. Are you seeing how this works? They already are God's sheep. Therefore, they will come. And what this is it's the doctrine of election applied to evangelism. Christ is saying, I've already set my love on them, so they will come. They will know the voice of Jesus as it is preached to them. We see here that the doctrine of election is not contrary whatsoever to our evangelistic enterprise. In fact, we see the complete opposite. God's sovereign choice of saving a people is the very bedrock and foundation and support of all preaching and all evangelistic endeavors. And so we must let the word be preached and see the sheep come. And so what is the result of these encouraging things? Well, we see in verse 11 that Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The result is this. It's an enduring ministry. It's more than quick evangelism, and that's what Paul's been doing. He's been hopping from town to town, evangelizing for a couple of weeks before he gets kicked out. Now he can make disciples. Now he can take them from milk to meat. Now he can give them the whole counsel of God. You can do great things in a year and a half of a preaching ministry with one church. And we see that that is indeed the hope for enduring, planted, steady churches. And what are they doing? Well, they're continually feeding on God's word. I ask you, saints, is that something you wish to see here at Christ Church? An enduring church centered around the preached word and the word lived out in fellowship and in love among the saints. Not for just a year and a half, not for just 25 years, so we've passed that milestone, but forever or until Christ returns. If that's something that you desire, again, you must pray for it. You must seek after it. Well, finally, Christ encourages Paul by promising ongoing protection. We got to remember that Paul is not a superhuman. I think sometimes we think of him in those ways. Paul could just do anything. He could handle anything. Paul is not the Savior. Paul is just like you and me. Paul is human. He is weak, therefore subject to fear and weakness. He's been beaten and he's been bruised, and he's likely afraid of what will happen to him in this city. And that's why Christ says to him in verse 10, no one will attack you to harm you. And if you look closely at that, that's not a promise that he's going to save him completely from all attacks. He says, you might be attacked, but you will not be harmed. People may stir up trouble to you, but I have you well in my hands. And we see that happen in the next few verses, in verses 12 through 17, just briefly here. It describes a mob that throughout the course of Paul's ministry is raised up against him. They're enraged at his preaching. And so what do? They go and they capture him. They take him to the proconsul, a man named Gallio. And we imagine the worst could happen. He could be beaten. He could be beheaded. He could be put in jail for the rest of his days. And what does Christ do? He protects him. And how does he do it? In kind of a strange way, actually. He protects him with an indifferent, lazy ruler named Gallio. What does Gallio say to this mob storming Paul and grabbing him? What does he say to them? Essentially, don't bother me with this. I don't care at all about your Jewish disputes. I don't care at all about your laws. I don't care what goes on in your synagogue. That's all just words and names, and it means nothing. And so he says to them, don't bother me with this. And so he drives the mob away, and what do? Well, they go and beat another man named Sosthenes, who is the ruler of the synagogue at that time. Now, I don't know why they beat Sosthenes. Some people speculate, well, maybe Sosthenes was a Christian, but the text doesn't tell us that. I happen to think it's probably that they're just blaming him. He's the next person in charge, and they're saying, you didn't do anything to stop Paul. And so they take him out, and they beat him instead. But the point is this. Christ kept his word. Paul was not touched. Paul was not harmed. Are you seeing this again and again? Christ doesn't lie. Christ keeps every promise that he makes. As we bring this to a conclusion, I want to ask you, where are you today? And I want to ask you particularly, what discouragements do you face? What are the ministry failures in your life that sort of loom large, they hang over you? What are the things most pressing on your heart and life? What are the fears and the doubts and the anxieties and the perplexities that seem to press in on you daily here in your spiritual life or in the church? And then I ask you, how are you going to handle those great discouragements? Are you going to, for example, bury them, ignore them? Are you going to put on a tough face and pretend to everyone else that you are strong and that nothing can faze you at all in this world? Are you going to break down? Are you going to give up? Some of us would no doubt be tempted to that. Maybe you'll be tempted to simply blame others and say it's her fault, it's his fault, it's God's fault, it's anyone else's fault but my own. There's only one biblical solution to great discouragement. And it is this: go to Christ and go to him by faith. And as you do, remember who he is. He is the King of glory. He has promised to be with us for all time. And as well, remember his calling upon your life. Remember the task that he sets you to be a father, to be a teacher, to be a prayer. Use whatever spiritual gifts that Christ himself has given you and follow the commission that he has laid upon your life. And as you consider all of these, consider most importantly this great promise. Christ does not leave you. Christ does not forsake you. He said to Paul that night in Corinth, and he says to us as well, "For I am with you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you for this great encouragement. Lord, we are indeed weak, and we see that weakness nearly every day. We see it most especially as we try to follow you, as we try to obey your commandments, as we try to be a witness for the gospel. Our weaknesses just become more and more apparent to us. Yet, Lord, I pray that in our weakness you would be magnified, that you would be seen as strong and powerful. Help us to trust you. Help us to keep going and not to grow weary. Help us to remember that you are with us and you will never forsake us or leave us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.